I wish to greet you in Jesus' name this evening. Yes, Brother JP and I have had some things going back and forth. I've told some people that, I don't know if you know it, but in Pennsylvania, it's legal to put water in your tank and sell it for milk. All you have to do is milk Holsteins. I guess we'll get along this week. I'm sure we will. I know how it is that there are questions in the people's minds about the speaker's family. Don't intend to talk a lot about myself this week. One of our older ministers used to say, when you get up, you get the people in the Word right away as soon as you can, and you don't really talk about yourself that much. We do have 8 children. 2 of them are married. Monica is the second daughter, but she was married first, and they have 3 children, expecting another. And then our oldest daughter lives in Ohio and is married, and they have 2 children. And then there's 6 that are at home sometimes. When they get older, you find out what that means. One is teaching school away from home. 2 are teaching school at our home school. So when they all 3 get together and start talking about school, it gets sort of interesting sometimes. Then there's one child still in school. She's 17. She'll soon be out. And the other couple work at home there, work around home there at a store. As I was thinking about the meetings, as our brother said, yeah, we were thinking about it last year already. I was preparing already a year ago, and then did sort of slack off when we weren't having the meetings, but I was thinking about it a lot of the year. Actually, of myself, I don't really have anything new to offer you this week. And you've heard the Bible all your lives, probably most of you. But you also know that the old story is ever new. And I trust we'll find that this week. I tend to have short, simple titles, and the title this evening is God. We want to this evening either be reminded or get some new glimpses of who God is and his attributes. I believe when we really know who God is, it affects our walk of life. I was thinking of a memory verse for this week. I only had one in mind, and some of you probably already know this verse, Isaiah 57:15. But I think it would fit well for this week. And you may turn to it this evening. I would hope by the end of the week you won't have to turn to it. And this is one of my favorite verses. It expresses who God is, but also who he is with, who he wants to help. Isaiah 57:15. Let's either say it or read it together. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, thy name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I appreciate the thought of who God is, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. We're going to talk more about eternity in a bit. But even though he's that high and lofty one, he dwells with each one who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Not only that, but he wants to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. Many of us have been taught about God from our youth. We believe in God, and I'm sure we have had answered prayers. God has worked in our lives. Circumstances have happened to us that don't just happen. But we could still ask ourselves, but who is God? Who really is God? Some things about God are really hard for our human minds to understand. We want to consider a number of attributes of God tonight, and we won't be going over all of God's attributes, but we will look at some. The first one is that God is eternal. You probably don't need to turn to it, but Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I like to sometimes just stop with the fourth word of that verse. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Time, as we know it, has a beginning and an end. Someone is born and they die. You buy a vehicle, and the time comes when it's no longer profitable for you to have, doesn't suit your needs, and you get rid of it. You owned it, you don't own it. Or else it sits around and you shouldn't own it. Beginnings and endings. But God, in the beginning, God. God was there. He already was there in the beginning. I don't know if you can quite fathom that. Sometimes I think I can't quite fathom that God always was. In Deuteronomy 33:27, the first part of the verse, Moses is soon ready to go up to Mount Nebo, where he would view the land, and then he would die, and God would bury him. And he told Israel, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The eternal God, the everlasting arms. Again, no beginning or ending. In Genesis 21:33, Abraham, he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Then in Psalm 90:2, the last part of that verse says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Revelation 11:15, the last part of the verse says, "He shall reign forever and ever." I like to think of God as, think of a timeline. That line represents God. There are no periods, no points on that timeline, only arrows on both ends. From everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever. God always was, as far back as we can imagine. He always will be, as far ahead as we can imagine. From everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Going on to another attribute of God, and we want to look up a few verses here. Hebrews 6:17-18. God is immutable. And sometimes these longer words scare us a bit. Immutable means that he is unchangeable. God does not change. And we can be thankful for that. Hebrews 6:17-18 say this, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God does not change. God's word instructs us for our lives, tells us how to live. And it's not one way today, another way tomorrow, and a year from now something's changed and we didn't know it. At home there was a junior turkey season this last Saturday, and the regular season begins the coming Saturday. Usually the regular season was the last Saturday of April, so that changed a bit. So you have to watch, look what the rules are before you just go and hunt turkeys, or you might be in violation. Building codes. You think you know what they are, but you'd better keep up to it because they change. There's lots of things in life that can change from one time to the other. In fact, even COVID regulations change pretty quickly. But God does not change. God's promises to believers are sure because God doesn't change. He is immutable. Malachi 3:6 tells us, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. And you could find many other verses in the scriptures which assure us that God does not change. The words of Jesus Christ, the inspired word of God, does not change or become outdated, as many books and many things do these days. I think to other religions. You can read stories about the Native Americans, and they believed in the Great Spirit. Sometimes we can wonder, were they close to believing in God as the Great Spirit? But on the other hand, they were always afraid of the Great Spirit, what the Great Spirit might do, what he might want. They never quite knew how to please the Great Spirit. And I realize that not all Native Americans were the same, so maybe there were different beliefs among them about the Great Spirit. But what I read is rather confusing, what their religion was, because they were always trying to please and did not know how. God's word doesn't change, and we're told how to please God, what pleases God. The next attribute is omnipotence, the omnipotence of God. He is all-powerful. Genesis 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That shows the power of God. We don't read, "In the beginning God invented the heavens and the earth." He created from nothing. An inventor uses something that already is and changes the form of it and invents something. God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. And that shows God's power. I like the way it says in Genesis 17:1, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." I am the Almighty God, all-powerful. God revealed himself to Abram. In Genesis 18:4, I'm going to turn to that one. We have the question there, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that was in the context when God was revealing to Abram and Sarah that, Genesis 18:14. God was revealing to them that Sarah would have a son after she was old. And this is what the Lord said. I'll read verse 13 as well. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. That was a little matter for God to make it possible for Sarah to have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't know what there might be in your life, but you can pray according to God's will, and nothing is too hard for the Lord. I have a couple references in Isaiah 40 that I'd like to read. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 20, and then also Isaiah 44. We're thinking of the power of God compared to idols. Isaiah brings out very well the power of God and how that idols just don't have power. Isaiah 40, 12 through 20. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh to him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. This passage speaks especially about God, his power, and his knowledge. I was impressed here with the questions that we have in verses 12 and 13 and 14. God created things, he made things, and it says, who taught God how to do these things? Who counseled him? Who instructed him? We know that nobody did. This is our God. He is all-powerful. He is able to do it. Now, in Isaiah 44, verses 12 through 19, we have a lot concerning idols. There was a bit there in this last reading concerning idols in verses 19 and 20. There's more in this passage. Isaiah 44, 12. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? I'll stop reading there. Contrasting the power of God with the power of idols, and there is just no contrast. They take a tree, they use part of it to burn, make heat, to roast food, and then take part of it to make an idol. They make the idol, fashion it, set it up, and then bow down to it and ask it to deliver them. As it says in verse 17, Deliver me, for thou art my God. So we look back and we see how foolish this is. These idols. God is all powerful. The idol really is nothing. I had to think about another idol. This idol needs electric power to operate. It's usually charged with a battery, or if it's dead, it's useless. It needs signals from a cell phone tower or Wi-Fi to operate. Some folks look to it first thing in the morning, many times a day, and the last thing before going to sleep. And the question is, are phones our tools or our master? God is all-powerful. He needs no outside source of power or information. Revelation 19:6 tells us, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Our all-powerful God reigneth. And in the end of time, that is what we will hear. If we are among those who are ready for that time. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Some of these attributes overlap, and as we consider his omnipotence here, some of it also would include the next one, omniscient. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is no limit in his wisdom or knowledge. I invite you to turn to Psalm 139, considering the omniscience of God. God being all-knowing. Psalm 139, I read verses 1 through 6 at this point. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. These verses especially speak of God knowing everything. There is no limit. He knows all about us. He knows when we're sitting down, when we're rising up. He knows our thoughts, even long before we think them. God knows our thoughts. And before we speak them, definitely. He knows where we're going to go. Where we're going to lie down. He's acquainted with everything we do. we don't say a word, but God knew it before we said it, knows it when we says it, when we say it, and He's right with us. God knows everything. Proverbs 15:3 tells us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God knows. In Romans 11:33 and 34, we read, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. We just cannot understand all about God, but we can worship Him for who He is. And I believe that's what these verses are coming out of, the expressions of someone who's realizing who God is, all-knowing. And probably thinking of more of His attributes here too, wisdom and knowledge. Think then about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present. And for that, I'd like to read Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So God knows everything, and God is everywhere. You have probably heard the saying, we can run, but we can't hide. And that is so true about God. We can try to run away, but as this psalm reminds us, it doesn't matter where we try to run. God is there also, and He knows where we are. Let's turn to another account where somebody was trying to run. Genesis 28, verses 16 through 22, are concerning Jacob. I don't think Jacob was running from God. He was actually running from his brother Esau. He was scared for his life, and his mother advised him to leave, and he did that. But as he ran, he suddenly realized that God was there as well. Genesis 28, 16 through 22. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob arose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. I would remind you, this was before the giving of the law. And here Jacob was saying, I will give the tenth to God. Jacob realized as he was running that God was there, and he experienced godly fear. Godly fear is not that we're afraid of God. I like to think of it as giving God his rightful place. It's a little bit like the fear of maybe an automobile, maybe a chainsaw, other pieces of machinery or tools that we use. We give them their rightful place. We don't put our finger in front of a saw, or if we do, it gets damaged. Or use a vehicle wrong, and it will cause damage to us or to someone else. We give it its rightful place. We give God his rightful place. He is holy. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful, unchanging, eternal. And when we realize all of this, it makes a difference in our walk of life. Here, it caused Jacob to have a worship experience, and he made some vows to God. When we realize that God's presence is with us always, it doesn't matter so much who's looking. We realize that God sees, and we want to serve God and obey him and do what's right because God knows, and we can't get away from that. Our memory verse, I like to think of our memory verse in with this attribute, how that God is high and holy, and yet he is with each one who is of a contrite and humble spirit. There is, I think it's just one more verse. Yes, one more verse concerning God's omnipresence. Two more verses. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. And what I mean to say, these are the last two verses that I'm going to mention. I'm sure there are many more verses that you could find. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. The wording here stood out to me. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? We just mentioned that if we want to please God, it does not matter who is looking, because we know God sees. And that gives us strength to do what's right, not for the fear of man, but in the fear of God, giving God his rightful place in our lives. So that brings us to another attribute, how that God is righteous. The last two are actually rather closely related, God's righteousness and God's holiness. Psalm 19:9, the last part of the verse, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 119:137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 23, 20 through 23. Jesus Christ here was righteous, even though he was wrongfully accused. He suffered wrongfully. And I'm thinking from this verse how that sometimes we as his children will be called to suffer wrongfully. And we may think it's not fair and it's not right. Jesus suffered wrongfully, and yet he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and we can do that as well. 1 Peter 2:20-23. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm going to go ahead and read the last two verses yet. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When we face mistreatment or misunderstanding, we're blamed wrong. I remember as a young ordained person being told by our older minister, you will be falsely accused, you will be misunderstood, you will be blamed wrong. And he mentioned a number of other things that I can expect to happen. He wasn't telling me that it would all be roses. And I often appreciated those words because they left me know before it happens that this will happen. But when we look at what Jesus suffered, he suffered more than we do, wrongfully. You know, sometimes, many times, when we are wrongfully blamed, it may be because there was a nugget of truth in there, but it was blown up, for example, or something of that nature. We are imperfect. Jesus was sinless, and yet he was accused and blamed and spit upon. We just came through the Easter season. We were reminded what Jesus did for us, not because of his own faults, but for our justification. It is instructive when we read that Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I believe that the truth will come out. I'm not going to say that it always comes out in this life, but the truth will come out. Many times it will come out in this life. But now or in eternity, the truth will be out in the open, and we can rest in that. Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I am thankful that I am not God to judge everybody, whether they are Christians or not, whether they're going to heaven or not. I'm thankful that God, our righteous judge, is in charge of that. We can rest in the fact that we serve a righteous judge who is all-knowing, and the truth and right will prevail someday. Our God, the last attribute, our God is a holy God. In Exodus 3, 1 through 6, we have Moses meeting God. Let's turn to Exodus 6 and read there. Excuse me, Exodus, not sure what I said. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Here, I believe Moses knew God before this, but here he especially met God. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is holy. Here, Moses met God. And the things that stand out to me are the responses of Moses when he truly met God. Here he saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed, and he was puzzled by this, and then God spoke to him. So Moses turned aside to look at the bush, and God spoke to him, and first of all he said, Draw not nigh hither, don't come closer. Take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground. And then God told Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses not only took off his shoes, but he also hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses had that godly fear. And if you would continue reading in the next verses and beyond this chapter, you would see that after further refining by God, Moses gave himself into God's work. Moses had a number of protests about doing what God asked him to do. He thought he wasn't able to, and so on. But God kept working in his life, and Moses did God's will, was known as the meekest man who ever lived. Go with me also to Isaiah 6. When I think of the holiness of God, and I'm sure you are acquainted with what Isaiah 6 is, I think about the response of Isaiah when he really met God in his holiness. And this was in a vision. Isaiah met God in a vision. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah saw God in a vision. He saw the seraphim, or the angels, around the throne, and they were saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And there was a shaking. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. When Isaiah realized the holiness of God, notice his response, woe is me. He suddenly realized who he was, that he was undone. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then God, in this vision, cleansed Isaiah's lips. One of the seraphim sent, one of the seraphim went to the altar, took a coal from off the altar and put it on his mouth, and said that his lips are now, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. After this purging, a voice said, the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? Isaiah's response was, here am I, send me. God does not call everyone to the foreign mission field, but he does have work for his people. And it might be talking to your neighbor. It might be talking to a brother in the church or someone who attends. It might be helping with a local ministry. When we realize the holiness of God and that God is calling, there is one thing for us to do, and that is respond. Here am I, send me. We may think that we're not able. God will enable if he calls us to do something. Thinking about God and the attributes of God, what all God is. He is eternal. He is unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, righteous and holy. We are called Christians. The people in Antioch were first called Christians. Sometimes we say the word Christian means little Christ. I believe that as Christians, we are to be a mirror reflecting who God is to the world around us. Many people will not read their Bibles, do not go to church, but they do realize it. Many people do realize it when they see a Christian living the Christian life. They may not admit it, but they do know when we are true Christians and when we are not. I trust that we will be a mirror reflecting who God is to those around us, be ready to do his will. May God bless you. I'll turn the time back to our brother.